All right, if you can go ahead and grab your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians this morning and chapter number 12. Today we're beginning a new sermon series here in 1 Corinthians 12 all the way through chapter 14. Not today. Don't worry, I'm not preaching all those chapters today. Where we'll see how here in this series, seeking joy in Jesus is nurtured through the grace gifts God has given to His church. We've already established over the past 4 weeks in our study throughout the book of Psalms that the Word of God is not only central in our fight and quest for fresh joy in Jesus, but we've also recognized that the Word of God is the basis for all we believe, and it sets the path of life. So what we are holding in our hands this morning is the norm for how we live out our faith. And I want to make that abundantly clear at the outset of this specific study here in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, for this study is on a rather controversial subject in the whole of Christianity. Spiritual gifts, or what I'm calling grace gifts, if you weren't already aware, are one of the most debated topics among all confessing believers in Jesus Christ. Let's just say there's a lot of opinions out there about this topic. And I'm sure, even when I announced a week or so ago that this upcoming sermon series, your opinions, your beliefs came flooding into your mind in that instance. But whatever your beliefs and opinions may be about this topic, I want you to rest assured that the Bible will be our guide. The Bible will be our guide, and it will be the final authority for this area, just as it is for all areas of life. But I'd also ask that as we enter into this study, that you would affirm that for yourself as well. That you would affirm that the Bible is your guide and the final authority as we embark on this study. That you will test your beliefs and your opinions by Scripture as well. You see, I know that we can start often in various subjects, especially controversial ones, with what we already think about the topic, or what we maybe like, or what our experience has been in the past. But if we start with ourselves, what we like and our experience, we've already gone wrong. We must always start with the Word, what God says. Let it guide our opinions. Let it guide our beliefs, our convictions in this arena of spiritual gifts, but also in all areas of life and doctrine. And so, before we even start this study this morning, I want to ask you right now to check your own heart before God regarding your willingness to learn about the Spirit's work. And whatever cost it might be, as we learn about the Spirit's work to your present way of living, that you would be willing to follow what God says in His Word. J.I. Packer wisely notes, there is nothing so spirit-quenching as to study the Spirit's work without being willing to be touched, be willing to be humbled, convicted, and changed as you go along. To study the Holy Spirit's work is an awesome venture for anyone who knows, even at second hand, what the Spirit may do. And so let's take a moment right now, before we dive in, to reflect on our own hearts, to ask God to create a willingness in our hearts to hear His voice in these words this morning. Father, this morning as we are coming to Your Word, I pray that each one of our hearts is one of humble submission to Your Word. That here in these pages, You show us Yourself. You show us the path of life. You show us the norm for how we as Your people are to live. So God, I know that with a topic, with a series like this, as we are diving into Your Word, into maybe a section where many of us may have not studied this before, or we've just pushed it off to the side because it seems a little strange. Now God, that there might be different beliefs and opinions that are floating around in our heads about this area. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to check that, that you would create a willingness to learn from you. God, I pray that has been my posture this week as I've studied in your word, that you have sensed in my heart a willingness to learn, that I would not come in to this with a specific agenda that is towards one area or the other, but just the agenda of seeking your voice in your word. And so, God, I pray that is each one of ours this morning. And so as it is our heart to do so, God, would you speak? Would you show us more of yourself? And would you show us more of how we are to live as your people in your name? Amen. Well, we've been terrified and even mystified by them since childhood. And just the thought of them often makes the hairs stand up on the most skeptical of necks. Even in adulthood, it seems like ghosts haven't lost any of their spooky power. As a matter of fact, many say that interest in the paranormal has never been so intense as they are today in our world. Statistics even say, if you choose to believe these statistics, that 52% of people believe ghosts actually exist. And 1 in 5 claim to have legitimately seen one at some point in their life. Not surprisingly, interest in the supernatural has become big business. And not only have they captured the big screen, but there also has been a rise in what are called, this might be new to you, ghost walks. Has anyone heard of ghost walks before? We even have our own ghost walk here in Madison. MadisonGhostWalks.com, don't go there now, wait till after, which promises there on the site to introduce you to the colorful characters, the vengeful spirits, monsters, and the stories of the people who love Madison so much that even death can't stop them from staying in the city. I know that piqued your interest, so you'll go there afterwards. But if that's just taking ghosts a little too far for you to go on a ghost walk, well, then there's always the new Ghostbusters movie, right? You guys saw, some of you saw that come out. It's going to come out in 2020. People are already excited, even though there's nothing in the trailer about what the movie's actually going to be. All it is the sign of the Ghostbusters. I remember growing up and seeing little glimpses of that. It was too scary. My parents wouldn't let me watch all of that, but the truth is, we're all intrigued to a certain degree with this idea of ghosts and spirits, aren't we? Well, it's intriguing. It builds a curiosity. And for those of us who have grown up in the church, if we're really honest, we share a similar curiosity when it comes to our own family ghost, you could say. The Holy Ghost. I mean, just go into the kids' class next week, if you're serving in there, open up Acts chapter 1 and 2, read it from the King James, and you're sure to keep their attention with all the speak of the ghost, the Holy Ghost that are there. I think most of us would agree that the idea of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is intriguing to us. But most of us would rather just keep him to a little bit of a distance, because we aren't all that sure what he'll actually do. In fact, some have even referenced him to be the crazy uncle of God's family. I mean, you know, the one who shows up sometimes at family gatherings here and there. He's the one that you never know what he's going to say. You know that crazy uncle? Do you have that crazy uncle in your family? You never know what he's going to make the teenagers do, what crazy things they're going to have to eat. And so, because of the uncomfortableness that we have with the unknown, we keep the spirit, and we think of him maybe as the crazy uncle, we keep him at arm's length. Even when it comes to the gifts that he gives to his church, well, we've all seen enough Benny Hinn videos and video clips and memes to scare us away from even considering the gifts, right? I mean, some crazy things going on. So then, you might be asking, why in the world, Dan, are you venturing into this minefield of doctrinal disputes and freak show baggage that comes with this study on the spiritual gifts? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. You see, I know that this topic is one that many of us have stayed away from for a long time. Some of you may have never actually studied these chapters on a Sunday morning in a gathering of a church. And that's okay with me if that's the past. But I'm not okay with us leaving that to be the case for the future of our church. You see, if we are people who believe that the Bible is the rule of all faith and practice for us, not only as individuals, but for us as a church, then I'd argue we must not neglect this passage here in 1 Corinthians. For here, Paul is addressing what's happening within the life of a church in the city of Corinth. He's correcting some of their mistakes. He's calling his brothers and sisters to repentance for sin. He's seeking to help all of them grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So what we have here is God's word through his servant Paul to his people, the church. And in God's supreme wisdom and by his kind grace, these words have been preserved for thousands of years so that we might not just read these words and set them aside, not so that we just might even memorize some of the verses here, not so that chapter 13 would be read at our wedding, but so we would apply these words to our life together as God's church today. Our responsibility as God's people is to obey his word. And so this study is essential because we are people who believe God's word is essential for us today. And so I'm venturing into this minefield because of my desire that we would be a local church that's not only committed to the centrality of the gospel and committed to the authority of the Bible in all areas of life and doctrine, but that we would be a church that are also committed to the effective Christ-exalting operation of all the spiritual gifts for God's glory and our joy in him. You see, the concern I have for us, because it's a concern for my own heart, but for us as general as a church, is that Christianity, this life with Christ, may have often become more about a set of beliefs to which we are to adhere, and a lifestyle to which we are to conform, and as a result, it has become less about a dynamic relationship God calls us to, in which we walk with the Spirit and move in his power. Or you might say it this way, we don't experience fresh joy in Jesus because we've confined him. We've confined his work to the past. We've restricted his presence to merely theological studies on the pages of a book. That's my concern for us this morning, that we would move away from just mere words on a page to experience a dynamic relationship with who this book is telling us about. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones shares this concern as well when he writes, "The great and constant danger is that we should be content with something which is altogether less than intended for us. That of being satisfied with something very much less than what is offered in the Scripture, and then interpreting Scripture by our experiences, reducing its teaching to the level of what we know and have already experienced. The world," Lloyd-Jones continues, "is not going to pay attention to all the organized efforts of the church. Yet, the one thing she will pay attention to is a body of people being filled with a spirit of rejoicing. And when the Holy Spirit is operating, this is the inevitable result. A joy which is unspeakable and full of glory." And so you know that this year, my desire for us as a church is that we would seek fresh joy in Jesus. So I believe, as Lloyd-Jones has said, that we must understand the operation of the Spirit so that we would have a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. So having stated that concern, let's now push forward in this study for our obedience and joy in Jesus. This book that we hold in our hands has been given the title 1 Corinthians. And some of you have already studied 1 Corinthians. You know what it's about. You know the background. But some of you haven't. And the truth is, while it has the title 1 Corinthians, this is not the first letter the author, the Apostle Paul, has written to this church in the city of Corinth. having planted the church on a second missionary journey, recorded for us back in Acts 18, Paul had settled in the city of Ephesus for 3 years. And as chapter 5 here in 1 Corinthians informs us, at some point, as he settled back in Ephesus, he's written to this church in Corinth. We don't have that letter. We don't know what prompted that letter, but we do know that it dealt with sexual immorality, which appears, even from this letter, to be a persistent issue within this church. Not long after that first letter, Paul had received news via three of the church's members. It's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 16. And these members, they come and they explain that the things had not gotten any better at the home front. And as we soon find out in this letter we have here, issues of sexual immorality had continued and were joined by division, social snobbery. They're joined by confusion about marriage and divorce, involvement in pagan worship, order within the corporate gatherings, and the resurrection of the saints. In other words, as we come to this book and to this church in Corinth, this is a seriously messed up church. There's a lot of issues with this church. Nonetheless, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at how Paul opens this letter. Again, this is important for the context of chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writes, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Despite all the issues that this church has, all the problems that they are dealing with, Paul here communicates a passionate affection for this church, and he also affirms that God is at work in their midst. He even acknowledges what he finally gets around to back in chapter 12, saying, "You are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now we'll get to that, the significance of that statement, when we get to the end of chapter 13 and discuss when the gifts will cease. But notice at this point that Paul is encouraged by the evidences of God's grace he sees within this church, even as messed up as they are. It's from this divine perspective that he continues within this letter to lovingly and firmly address and correct their numerous problems. And so here in chapter 12, we find Paul carrying on this grace-oriented perspective as he continues on from instruction that started back in chapter 11 in a response to problems concerning the corporate gatherings of the church of Corinth for worship. You see, the services in Corinth, you could say, were somewhat chaotic. You have one group, apparently, that's equating being spiritual with exercising more spectacular gifts. And then there's another group that is emphasizing the more normal gifts that have been distributed within the body. And so they're going back and forth about which gifts should be used in the corporate gatherings and which aren't to be used. And so it's into this mess that Paul introduces this section of teaching with these words. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." It's here at the outset of Paul's teaching on the spiritual gifts that we learn this truth. This is the big idea for this morning, that God intends that we live fully aware of the Spirit and its miraculous working among us. This is God's intent for us, his people, that we live fully aware of the Spirit and his miraculous working among us. You see, Paul's not satisfied with allowing this church to experience less than what God intends. Nor is he, as we'll see in the coming weeks, content to allow them to continue on without certain specific guidelines for the most meaningful and Christ-exalting practice of these gifts. And so he begins here, somewhat surprisingly, by drawing their attention and drawing our attention not to the gifts themselves, but to the giver of the gifts, to the Spirit and his primary work of exalting Christ. And so this morning, as we listen in here to Paul in these verses, I believe that God wants to not only increase our desire for the Spirit's work in our midst, but in doing so, he will also give us that fresh joy we're looking for in Jesus. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said this: "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self and to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. We shall never find true joy by looking at our prayers, by looking at our doings or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking to Jesus." And that's what Paul does this morning. Here in these verses, he points our gaze to the giver of these gifts, to the Spirit and to the Son. Let's begin then by answering a question that far too often has been assumed and neglected. This sermon is going to hopefully set the stage for the weeks to come. We have to ask the question, who is this Holy Spirit that is being talked about in these verses? It's quite obvious in these first three verses that Paul bases all of his teaching within the next two chapters on the activity of this guy, the Spirit. We have the phrase spiritual gifts at the beginning of verse 1, in the Spirit of God in the middle of verse 3, and then again at the end in the Holy Spirit. As we'll continue over the next couple weeks and the next couple of chapters, we'll see the Spirit popping up over and over and over again. We read the same Spirit in verses 4, 8, 9, and 11. We see this phrase, manifestation of the Spirit, in verse 7. Through the Spirit, in verse 8. By the one Spirit, in verse 9. For in the one Spirit, in verse 13. Again, that's just the first 13 verses, but the list continues. This, however, is not the first time Paul introduces the Spirit in this letter. As a matter of fact, after attributing any good that had come from his preaching to the activity of the Holy Spirit and his power at the beginning of chapter 2, throughout the last half of that chapter, Paul proceeds to expound further on the Spirit and his work, stating in verse 9 of chapter 2, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person," he continues, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Did you notice, as I read those verses from chapter 2, those are simplified and then emphasized again in chapter 2, or chapter 12, verse 3. Paul is reiterating here what he has said, or here in chapter 12, what he has said back in chapter 2. Because he's intent on this church in Corinth being fully aware of the Spirit and His work. So even from the beginning of the letter, He wants them to understand who's at work in their midst. And I make that point this morning because, as I said earlier, I think far too often we neglect understanding who the Spirit is and what He does because we attribute His activity only to the gifts. Yet Paul's point in chapter 2, and then again here in beginning of chapter 12, is that the Spirit is at work long before the gifts even show up on the scene. And so then, who is this Holy Spirit? Paul's already told us that He is from God. But before we fall into the heresy of Arius, who insisted that the Holy Spirit was not of the same substance of the Father and of the Son, it's important for us to understand that phrase is from God in its context. Paul has already said He is the Spirit of God in chapter 2, verse 11. And as the Spirit of God is able to search even the depths of God. In other words, what Paul is doing throughout the book of 1 Corinthians is affirming a truth about the Spirit that actually is established way back in Genesis chapter 1. That the Spirit is God. In Genesis chapter 1, we read this, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then in doing so, we see that He's the active force within the triune Godhead of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of creation, as He breathed life into it and everything came to be. J.I. Packer says, the Spirit, like all biblical terms that refer to God, is a picture word with a vivid, precise, and colorful meaning. It pictures breath breathed or panted out, as when you blow out the candles on your birthday cake or blow up balloons or puff and blow as you run. This is power in action. This is the basic biblical thought whenever God's Spirit is mentioned. So as we survey the pages of the Old Testament alone, the Spirit will be referenced some 88 different times in a variety of different functions. We see the Spirit creating. We see Him controlling, revealing, teaching, quickening and equipping God's people for His service. Even in our study in Exodus, we saw that the Spirit was at work in giving skill in building the tabernacle. Even the psalmist asked, whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? However, in the Old Testament, the Spirit's distinct personhood is not mentioned. We see Him as an active force, but it's not until we get to the New Testament that we begin to understand that the Spirit is not only a power, but is also a person who will be, and now is, sent to take up residence in us, to be present with us. Just as He was with Jesus in His life here on earth. If we were to go to Luke, we could see over and over again how the Spirit was present in empowering Jesus and was with Jesus in the temptation and so on. In fact, as we continue in the Gospels, if you turn to John chapter 14, there's a specific reference here in John 14 that I think is important for us in understanding who the Spirit is and why Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 is attributing anything that is going to happen in the church to this Spirit. So John chapter 14, look at verse 16 and 17. John 14, verse 16, it says, and I will ask the Father, here again, Jesus is talking. He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Well, you can hear a lot of what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 2, here in John chapter 14. Here we read that the Spirit dwells with you and will be in you. It's calling us to be in a relationship with the Spirit. You see, instead of allowing us to think we can treat the Spirit as only a power to be harnessed in order to accomplish our purposes, Jesus here is describing the Spirit as a person, as the helper. Again, just one page over in chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus will state this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Oh, just think about it. That's a pretty amazing statement from the lips of Jesus Christ. It is to your advantage that I leave, so that the Helper would come. He's telling his disciples that the Spirit's presence inside them is better than he himself beside them. I mean, really? Can that be the case? I mean, this is Jesus Christ, the man who walked on water, who turned water into wine, who did all of these miracles. I think I would like him next to me going through this life. I mean, that'd be great. Hey, God, like, I got to get from here over there. Can you just help us walk on water, Jesus? Like, let's go. I've got this water here that's getting a little old and stale. Could you turn it into wine for us? We'd like to have a party today. I mean, that would be a lot of fun, wouldn't it? No, that wasn't the purpose of all of those miracles. But he is saying here, it's better, it's to your advantage that I go, because the Spirit, who is God, will reside in us. He is the fulfillment of the promised new covenant blessings the prophet Joel foretells of when he writes in chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." You see, the Spirit is fully God, sent as a helper to empower us by his presence. You see, he's not simply a doctrine to believe. The Spirit is a person to know and experience. To know and experience in the Word and through his gifts. And one of the rare illustrations that John Calvin used, he compares the way those of us who need glasses to put print and people into focus with the way all of us need Scripture to bring into focus an accurate understanding of who God is. Everyone, Calvin thought, has inklings of the reality of God, but they are vague and smudged. Getting God in focus means thinking correctly not only about his character, his sovereignty and his salvation, his love and his Son, but also his Spirit and the realities of his work and ways. How then can we learn to think correctly about those things? Well, Calvin's answer is by learning them from Scripture. You see, when I take my glasses off, you are all just smudges. I can't see. I know where you were sitting because I had this on before, but once I put them back on, you come into full focus. And I think the question is that Calvin's driving at, and what I want us to ask this morning ourselves is, could perhaps our knowledge of God be not in full focus because we neglect to accurately know his Spirit through his Word? Because we've neglected, we've set him aside as the crazy uncle. We're not sure what he's going to do. And so we don't study who he is to know him as a person and experience his power. Church, let me encourage you to make it a priority to grow in your knowledge and your experience of the Spirit. Get to truly know him through his Word. For only then will you be able to be fully aware of his presence and his miraculous working among us. Well, having answered that question, having it established in our mind that the Holy Spirit is a person but also a power, we can answer a second question. What does the Holy Spirit do? Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 3, Paul tells us that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, he has just reminded the Corinthians what it was like when they were pagans, that is, unbelievers. How they were led to and fro by the worship of false idols. Idols that were, as one commentator notes, not merely inanimate objects, but ones that exercised a positive control over their victims by means of demons, who were so intricately bound up in that idol. And these are the false idols and the false worship that Paul confronted back in chapter 10, seeing that there were those within the church that were currently being persuaded by the culture within Corinth to return to those idols, to be controlled by those demons and idols to gain prosperity and blessing, as was the norm in the culture in Corinth. And so Paul, again, is reminding them here that idolatry was in their past. And it only led them astray. But at present, since their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as he states in chapter 6, verse 19, they were to glorify, to worship God in all things. To worship God in whether they were eating or drinking or whatever they were doing. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So you see here in verse 3, Paul is reiterating that this transformation that has taken place in their lives is one of false worship to true worship. And he contrasts it with these two statements here. And he attributes the difference in the two statements, Jesus is accursed with Jesus is Lord, to the work of the Spirit. He, in essence, is saying, before you were cursing Christ, but now you are calling him Lord. And that, remember, wasn't your own doing. It was all the Spirit's doing. Paul's point is to draw a sharp contrast between what those who have the Holy Spirit say about Jesus and what those who do not have the Holy Spirit say about Jesus. And so it's in doing this that I believe Paul answers our question. What does the Spirit do? We see that he saves and he sanctifies as he magnifies Jesus Christ. This is his primary work, magnifying Jesus Christ in the salvation of unbelievers and the sanctification of his people. So before giving any correction here, before giving any encouragement in the practice of the spiritual gifts, Paul wants us to understand that the Spirit's primary work is shining a massive spotlight on Jesus by giving life to dead pagans, whereby they would find fullness of joy. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus explains in his midnight conversation with Nicodemus back in John 3, where he declared, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the what? The Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, Jesus says, that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes." Again, there's reference to the Spirit's breath there. "And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So the Spirit is, explains William Tyndale, is about drawing us into the divine life. The Father has eternally delighted in the Son, and that's been through the Spirit. And the Son and the Father, the Spirit's work is to give us new life. And it's nothing less than bringing us to share in the mutual delight of the Godhead. You see, the Spirit's first work is to give us new life. And he does so by setting our desires in order, opening our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus and giving us the Father's own joy for the Son and the Son's enjoyment of the Father. As Paul simply says it here, the Spirit is the only way you and I could ever declare Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. And so friend, if you're here this morning and you've never turned in faith, repenting of your sins, and have submitted to Jesus as your Lord, I believe that just by your presence here this morning, the Spirit is at work in you, in your life right now. And so listen to that voice within you that's pleading with you to come to Jesus and proclaim, "Jesus is my Lord." For those of us who have already pledged our full allegiance to Christ with this cry of adoration and worship, what Paul is telling us here is that to be able to confess that the Jesus of the incarnation, the Jesus of the cross and resurrection, as truly the Lord, especially in the face of a society that has an abundance of quote-unquote lords, that confession already attests to the powerful transforming work of the Spirit in you. So the gifts that he is about to talk about in the following verses are just the outworking of that initial work of grace in your life. The outworking of the Spirit who has changed your affections for this world to affections for Jesus, changed your allegiance to yourself and your own desires to allegiance to Jesus Christ in all things. That Spirit now will gift you so that you might serve his church. In short, explains D.A. Carson in his excellent work, which Mike and I are using throughout this study. It's called Showing the Spirit. It's are going to be our primary resource. He says this, in short, the purpose of 12:1-3 is not to provide a confessional test to enable Christians to distinguish true from false spirits, but to provide a sufficient, sufficient test to establish who has the Holy Spirit at all. And so once that is established, then and only then can an accurate understanding and use of these grace gifts be experienced in their fullness. You see, wherever the gospel is not cherished and celebrated, the Spirit and his miraculous works will not be experienced. And on the flip side, where the Spirit is not cherished and celebrated, there will be no deep experiential knowledge of the gospel. We are seeking both here. Gospel celebration and Holy Spirit experience. And so as we close this morning, well, I know some of you may already be disappointed in this series because I haven't laid out a clear definition of the holy of the grace gifts that the Spirit gives. I sure hope you've seen why as we've looked at these first three verses. Because I believe what Paul is doing here in these verses is not putting the cart in front of the horse. He's saying here, look at what the Spirit does. He exalts Jesus Christ. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, so too his gifts are to exalt Jesus Christ. To study the gifts here in 1 Corinthians 12-14, just to understand the gifts themselves is not at all what we're after in this series. We are after seeking fresh joy in Jesus through the work of the Spirit in our lives as we understand who he is and what he does. For that is what God intends. He intends that we live fully aware of the Spirit and his miraculous working among us, which has started by converting our souls, by transforming us from pagans to those who praise his great name. And so to that end, let's pray. Father, would you help us become fully aware of your Spirit and his working? Help us to know you, and in knowing you, experience afresh your grace and your power in your the person of your Spirit. God, may we first be amazed that you would, in grace, take broken individuals who would even declare you are accursed, and you would transform us into those who would say, Jesus is my Lord. God, that should overwhelm us this morning to know that that phrase can only be said because of your Spirit at work in us. So may we celebrate this good news. May we be a church that celebrates the gospel. And as we do that, then that would lead us into a fresh experience of your grace and power through the Holy Spirit and his gifts. So this morning, as we go from this place, God, would you stir within our hearts an amazement at the miraculous work of regeneration, of giving life to dead hearts.